With Ephesians again, thank you for coming out tonight, and we do trust the Lord will bless our coming together. Ephesians chapter 4. Normally when I get beyond Easter, I usually change my pattern a little bit and don't have as intensive Bible studies and perhaps devotional and time spent in prayer, but I feel I've cheated you this year because I was off for a time being sick. So I want to just keep on teaching the Word of God for a few weeks longer in the book of Ephesians. And we trust the Lord will bless us, and I trust you'll bear with me, and that the Word of God will be a blessing. Thank you for coming out, and we do trust again that we'll know His presence. Ephesians chapter 4, and reading from verse number 7, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and reading to verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and give gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We'll end at verse number 12, and we do trust the Lord will bless the reading of His own precious, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. I'm sure none of you are guilty of still having wedding presents that you haven't opened. I'm married 25 years this year, and so if I haven't opened it by now, it'll be of little use if I do open it. But I remember when I worked a number of years ago, I still work like, but when I really worked a number of years ago, I remember one of the fellows at work, he got a wedding present from another chap at work, and when he got home and opened it, he discovered inside was a card. And this card was somebody else had already given him the gift, and he never even opened it. He just passed it on. So there wasn't much thought into the gift. But when we give someone a gift, if it remains unopened, well, we wouldn't think much of them, and we certainly would feel they didn't think much of the gifts that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ has gifted each one of us. And we have to ask the question, how must He feel if we neglect the gift that is in us? How must He feel if we have never sought to open the gift, never mind use the gift that the Lord has given to us? And it talks about gifts here this evening, and we'll see a little bit more about it in a moment. And what it cost the Lord to gift you and to gift me for His service here in this time. I want to talk first of all tonight about available grace. Grace means unmerited but freely given love and favour. And of all the mentions of grace in the New Testament, 2/3 come from the Apostle Paul. You know many of the verses, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And of course, the very famous verse in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. And what a wonderful, abundant, amazing grace we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to think of it, first of all, devotionally this evening. We can take this verse just on its own, and we can do that with Scripture. Scripture has only one interpretation. We'll get to that in a moment. But Scripture has many applications. And you can take this little verse and just take a lovely little devotional thought. Notice in verse 7, as we think of the available grace, notice its impartiality unto every one of us. No believer will ever be able to say, I had no access to his grace. No Christian will ever be able to say that his grace wasn't sufficient for me, that his grace wasn't available for me. You see, unto every one of us is given grace, verse 7. Notice its impartiality. Notice its suitability. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure. Grace is measured out by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you the grace you need when you need it. Jesus said this, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Ivor Powell said this, God never gives December grace in June. He never supplies strength to climb a mountain when the children are walking on flat land. And many of God's promises are like that. As thy days so shall thy strength be. When you have a difficult day, you'll have the grace to cope with that difficult day. The Lord says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Not before it, but when. When you need the grace, that grace will be sufficient and will be available. So when we're in the lion's den, when you're in the fiery furnace, when, like David, you have to deal with a lion and a bear, you'll have the grace that's sufficient to deal with whatever comes your way. You see, it's the impartiality. It's to every one of us. You see the suitability. We get the measure of grace we need when we need it. Notice the majesty of this grace. And again, I'm applying this devotionally. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This grace is a gift from Christ. It's a royal gift, and it's a royal gift for you. There's a lovely verse in Jeremiah 31, verse 2. I have probably referred to it already and will no doubt in the future. And it says that they found grace in the wilderness. What a lovely thought. They found grace in the wilderness. That's a difficult place, a wilderness. Desolate conditions and despairing conditions. It's a distressed people. They were in a difficult place. They were a distressed people. But you know, it was a delightful provision. They found grace in the wilderness. You see the available grace this evening. That's just a little devotional thought. Let us say something secondly about the ability given, verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And here he's talking about gifts. Our gifts, a gift for you and a gift for me. Notice the individuality again. And again, I'm applying it now, and I believe we're interpreting the scripture now. Every one of us, speaking of every child of God who's part of the body of Christ, we're all united in Christ, but we're not all the same. No two fingerprints are the same. Even with identical twins, the fingerprints are not the same. They differ. We're all different. And so it says unto every one of us, there's individuality when it comes to the gifts that we're given. Notice the ability. Every one of us have been gifted for our work in the body of Christ. Whatever it is, God has given it to us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so when we think of these gifts, there's individuality, every one of us. There is ability. Every one of us have been gifted for our work in the body of Christ. There is no difference. Every one has a gift. Then there's variety when we think about the gifts that have been given to us. Let me read a few of those scriptures to you. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so you can see there's a variety, and we could read other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, For to one is given by Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 to 30, and 1 Peter 4, verse 1. You see, there's variety when it comes to gifts. We're not all the same. We haven't been given the same gift. You could break the gifts down into three areas. There are speaking gifts, and these are generally public gifts. And some people are gifted with the ability to speak publicly for Christ and to do things like preaching and teaching, and whether it's to the children or to adults or to ladies, it makes no difference. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. These gifts are usually private. Gifts that no one really sees, and work that goes on in the background. There are speaking gifts, there are serving gifts, and then there's what's known as sign gifts. Sign gifts would be miracles and healing and tongues and prophecy. And now Kenny's here tonight and his ears are pricking up now. He's wondering, what's he going to say? What's he going to say now? I could shock him tonight, but I'll not shock him tonight. He knows rightly what I'm going to say. I believe the sign gifts are passing. And I believe sign gifts have passed. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. charity or love never fails. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. I believe tonight we have that which is perfect. We have the Word of God. We haven't the need for sign gifts tonight. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These were the signs of an apostle. They were for a particular purpose at a particular time, and I'll show you in a minute or two in another sense that this is past. And these sign gifts are not for today. That's my belief. And I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. So when we think of gifts, there's individuality. Every one of us, we're not the same. There is ability. The Lord gives us the ability to do whatever gift He has given to us. We get the ability with the gift. Then there is variety. Then there's sovereignty when it comes to the gifts. Who decides what gift you have? Let me define a gift first of all. A spiritual gift is a skill or an ability that enables each Christian to perform a function in the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. Someone has said if these gifts are used, they will build up the church, they'll be a blessing. But if they're not used, this is what Warren Wiersbe said, they become weapons to fight with. And that's what happened in Corinth. They were trying to outgift each other. And they were trying to be seen using their gifts. And it ended up in division in the church. No gift should be short. No gift should be unused. And no gift should be exalted. There shouldn't be any jealousies or envy among the people of God when it comes to gifts. Because how you're gifted is not your decision. And it's not my decision. God's sovereign in this. Let me read a few scriptures again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. And here it says about the Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You see the Spirit of God involved in gifting people. Now in Ephesians 4, verse 7, notice what it says. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift. We have the grace that's sufficient, the ability that's sufficient to perform whatever the gift is. But notice it's called the gift of Christ. And so you have the Holy Spirit gifts the people. You have Christ gifting the people. And we have the Trinity. Because when we come to Hebrews 2 verse 4, we read God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. You have a triune God involved in gifting believers. And so your gift and my gift is not according to your choice or my choice. It's God's sovereign choice. Now if we get that, that means there can be no jealousies. That means there can be no pride. That means no superiority. No one can say, I'm better than you because I can do this. I'm much more useful than you, because God decides what your gift is. And God gifts you, and you may have more than one gift, but you have at least one gift, and God gives you that gift. And that gift is given to you to bring glory to His name, and it's His sovereign choice. And therefore that should eliminate any jealousy, any pride, or any thought of superiority. I remember Abigail's school a number of years ago when it came to making a decision who would be a prefect in the school. The principal used to make the decision. And he got into so much trouble. And some parents would have called into him and they really devoured him because their child wasn't chosen as a prefect. So he decided from now on it's going to be by election. And so what they do is all the sixth form pupils elect who is there. Teachers also vote. Teachers' votes worth more than one vote. And this is how they do it. Therefore, when it's decided, there are no jealousies and no envies. In the Church of God, that's not how we decide. But God is sovereign. And if the Lord has gifted someone in some way, like Joseph was given a gift by the Father, we shouldn't be like the brothers, be jealous and envious, but we should rejoice in how God has gifted them. And sometimes some of God's people spend so much time looking at someone else's gift and with envy and jealousy, they miss using their own gift and they neglect the gift that is in them. When it comes to gifts, there's individuality, every one of us. There's ability, we're given the grace. There's variety, there's a variety of gifts. There's sovereignty, God is sovereign in how you and I are gifted. And then let me say something about what I've called naturally. There is a distinction between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. Some people are born with natural abilities in mechanics and art and athletes and even music and other areas. These are natural abilities. They may be God-given abilities, but these are not spiritual gifts as such. They may be used sometimes for spiritual things, and God may use your natural gifts to further you and to even further His work. But in the spiritual realm, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. It's not something we're born with. It's not a natural ability. It's something God gives us. Something God gives us to be used for His glory and for His blessing, and indeed for the blessing of the people of God. There's individuality, there's ability, there's variety, there's sovereignty, there's naturally. And then let me say something about discovery. Have you ever wondered what your gift is? And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't feel very gifted. To be honest with you, none of us feel gifted. And that's the truth. I have never felt gifted in any way. And you may think that's just been a false humility, but I've never felt gifted in any particular way. But how do we discover what our gift is? If God has gifted us, then how do we find out what the gift is? I would say very simply, you find out your gift in the body, being part of the church, putting your all into the church. And I think someone said one time, he may have actually said it to Kenny, if you come to the Lord with open hands, you'll discover what your gift is. If there's a willingness, whatever it is, to do something for the Lord, and you be part of the body of Christ. Remember, it's in the body that we grow. We don't grow apart from the body. If you have a body and you cut off the arm and throw the arm down, the arm will not grow. The arm will only grow when it's part of the body. And as we grow spiritually, our gifts will become clear to us. As we make ourselves available, God will reveal what He wants you and I to do within the body. But if we're not in the body, we will not discover what these gifts are. And believers who cut themselves off from the fellowship and from fellowship with other believers and from the Bible study and where they can grow spiritually will have great difficulty discovering what their spiritual gift is. And I have known some very gifted people and they have ended up doing nothing for the Lord. Absolutely nothing. Because they had one ingredient that was missing in their life, and that was faithfulness. You couldn't count on them. You couldn't depend on them. You couldn't trust them. I don't mean trust them in a nonsense. You just, you know, if you're doing something, you're never sure whether they're going to be there or not. They were hot and cold. They were up and down. They were in and out. Sometimes they were there. Sometimes they weren't there. And you know, they never were able to do anything of any value for the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness. Faithfulness, I think, is essential if you want to discover what your gift is and how you can use that gift to the glory of the Lord. John MacArthur said this: not to use our gift is an affront to God's wisdom, a rebuff of His love and grace, and a loss to His church. Someone else has said it's not humility to say I don't have any gift, because if you say that, you're calling God a liar, because this book says you have. And so you have a gift, whatever that gift may be. Someone has said of Premiership football, it's 22 men in need of a rest, running everywhere, watched by 50,000 people in need of exercise. There are no spectators in the Lord's work. It's not a spectator sport. It's all about participating. It's all about being part of it. It's all about getting involved in the body of Christ. And it's not up here. Being involved has not just been up here. There's so many other things that God's people do. And I know many of you do it. And you can be encouraged that you do it. I'm encouraged that you are using your gifts. God will reveal to you what your gifts are and how you can use them. And as you use them, the Lord will really bless you. You see available grace. You see the ability given. Let me say something thirdly about assembly gifts, because we move in, I believe, to a different subject. Look again at verse number 7. Notice it's singular. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift, singular, of Christ. But look at verse 8. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now it's gifts unto men. And what we begin to look at here are gifted men. God's gift to the assembly. Look at verse 11. It'll tell you what God's gifts are to the assembly or to the church. And he gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, some say there are four here, some say five. And it depends what you do with the last two. Is it pastors and teachers, or is it just pastor-teacher? And the Greek allows for either. And so I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it can be pastor-teacher, or it can be pastors and teachers. But you can see that he begins with apostles. Apostles are the first group on Paul's list. The word simply means, I've mentioned this before, one who is sent or one who is commissioned. The Lord Jesus had many disciples during the course of his ministry, but there were only 12 apostles. And a disciple is just a follower or a learner, but an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. It's a small group. It's a distinctive group. It consisted of the original 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then Paul. And Paul was an apostle, but he was unique. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of a due time. That word born out of a due time is like a premature birth. He was different than the rest of them. It's like the 144,000 in Revelation who will be Jewish evangelists. Paul is saying that I was like a premature birth of that. I was born out of due time. And so Paul is an apostle. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. They were the pioneers of the early church. Went into unchurched regions, and to be a member of this group, you had to be a personal witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. And so Paul was an apostle, and there were apostles, and they were the foundation of the local church. We've already covered this, Ephesians 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the Lord gives different gifts to different people at different times to meet different needs. Could I say there are no apostles in that sense today? The apostles were foundational. They were a gift to the church. They were the foundation and the forming of the church. Remember, this was a new thing. But there are no apostles today. There's nobody alive today who can say they've seen the risen Savior, physically seen him. And so you see apostles. And then he talks about the prophets. And when we think about prophets, we think about someone who can tell the future, proclaim what's going to happen. And that was part of their ministry, but only a very small part of the ministry. It was someone who heard and sometimes even saw the word of God, and who would speak from the Lord. They were bringing messages directly from the Lord. They're equivalent to a Bible teacher today. The difference is they didn't have a complete scripture, and they depended on revelation from God, and they would bring that revelation to the local church. Remember, they had no New Testament. They had the Old Testament, no New Testament. And so it was essential there would be men there who could bring words of prophecy to a local assembly, that they might have the teaching of the word of God. And again, there are no prophets in that sense today, because we have a complete scripture. And so we have apostles and prophets, and that's the foundation of the local church. They came first. Now, I want to show you something interesting so that you can see where I'm coming from. I'll try and do this. I'll try and do it quickly. Look at Acts 4, verse 35. I want to show you how things changed. And so I'm not just telling you that there was a transition, moving from the apostles into the church, the local church as we have it in Rathfriland here this evening. Acts chapter 4, I want to show you, this is the beginning of the church, if you like, the infant stages, and the has been real blessing. People have been saved and added to the church. And look what they do in Acts 4, verse 35. And laid them down at the apostles' feet. It's all about the apostles. The apostles are the men in control. If you like, they're running the show. They're in charge of this new thing, this new local church. And so the apostles, if you like, they're doing everything at the moment. When you come to Acts chapter 6, things begin to change. They discover that they're not able to do everything. And so seven men are chosen in Acts chapter 6. It describes them as men being full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. And these are very often called the first deacons. And so you have apostles, and then you have deacons starting to come onto the scene. I want you to go over to Acts 15, verse 2, because we're moving through time here. Remember, Acts is an historical book. In Acts 15, Paul is going to Jerusalem. Remember, we're in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. It's all about the apostles. It's all at their feet. There's no mention of elders. It's all about the apostles. Then we see deacons come into the scene. But look at Acts 15, verse 2. And therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem. And who are they going to meet? The apostles and elders. You see elders coming in now. You see, it was just apostles, because they were the foundation. Now you see elders coming into the local church. And so you have the apostles and elders. If you like, the apostles and the elders are working together. Now when you come to Acts chapter 21, you can turn to it if you want. Acts chapter 21, verse 18. Now, this is at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, if my memory serves me correctly. And he's speaking to the church again at Jerusalem. And look what it says in verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James and all the elders. No apostles now. We've moved from apostles only to apostles and elders, and then to elders only. And when you come to the letters to Paul's epistles, when it comes to church government, there's no mention of apostles. There's mention of apostles in Ephesians as foundation. But like, for instance, Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with who? With the bishops and the deacons. Remember, an elder and a bishop, an overseer, a pastor is all the one thing. The words are used interchangeably. So there's elders and deacons at the church in Philippi, no mention of apostles. See, the apostles, we've moved on from that. The foundation has been laid. Churches are now beginning to be established. And the order that God would have in the churches are elders and deacons. The elders rule in the assembly. The deacons look after the practical things. There's a membership within an assembly, and that's a local assembly. And there's no mention of apostles. We've moved away from the apostles. We don't need the apostles now. We don't need the prophets now, because we've got Genesis to Revelation. We've got a complete book, a book that we can't add to, and a book that we dare not take away from. And that period from Acts chapter 4 through to Acts chapter 21, according to John MacArthur, was about 25 years. I didn't do the chronology myself. Somebody else did it. But it's about 25 years. It took 25 years, if you like, for that to happen, for the change to take place. And we often say that Acts is a book of transition. So when you read in Acts about people speaking in tongues and you read about miracles, don't think that's for the church today. Remember, we're in transition. We're moving from the apostles and the elders. And remember, the apostles needed the signs of an apostle to verify, particularly to the Jews, that they were genuine. You know, if a man stood up and said, this is what God wants, he would need signs and wonders to back it up, or the Jewish people wouldn't have believed him. And so he had that to authenticate his ministry. There's no need for that now. We've got a complete scripture. And the church has moved on 2,000 years. And we don't want to go back into the past and start rebuilding the foundation. There's no need to do that. The foundation has already been built. Let's come back to Ephesians. I just wanted to show you that this evening from the Word of God. Indeed, you can read about all the gifts. If I was speaking in tongues this evening, I think I'm right in saying that they're mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, the book of history. You read about them in 1 Corinthians, and that's it. When you get into the epistles, there's no mention of them at all in terms of them being used at all. Because as time goes on, they fade out. And that's exactly what the Bible said would happen. And so I don't believe that tongue speaking is for today. That's my personal belief. I believe the sign gifts have run their course, and we've moved on from that, and they're no longer needed. Ephesians 4 verse 11. You have the apostles, you have the prophets. Then we come to the evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The evangelists are the obstetricians, if you like. These are men who would have travelled around and they would have shared the gospel. They were really like missionaries, moving into areas and sharing the gospel, and people were saved. And there are sadly few evangelists like that today. And how we really need them. We could do with them. And you usually find men who are gifted evangelists end up as pastors in the church, because that's the only way they can get support. And so sometimes I think they're tied in a place and they'd be better out preaching the gospel here, there and everywhere, because it's obvious that they're gifted evangelists. They just have an anointing of the Lord, and the Lord uses them in special ways to reach people, and souls are saved, and then it takes the pastor teacher coming in to build them up. And I think that's God's way of doing it. It doesn't mean that a pastor doesn't preach the gospel or is not an evangelist. Indeed, Paul said to young Timothy that he is to do the work of an evangelist. And I do the work of an evangelist, and you can do the work of an evangelist. But we're not evangelists in that sense. Some of you may have the gift of evangelism, but we're not in that sense. But we all can be soul winners. Indeed, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. John Stott said this before he passed away. There's a great need for gifted evangelists today who will pioneer new ways of exercising and developing their gift so as to penetrate the vast unreached segments of society for Christ. And you see, these were the gifts to the church. We have the prophets and the apostles, the foundation. Then we move on to the evangelists who would go around preaching the gospel from place to place. And then you have the pastors and teachers. As I say, it could simply be pastor-teacher, or it could be pastors and teachers. And they're not so much the obstetricians, they're more like the pediatricians of the church. And these are men who would be gifted in the teaching and building up God's people. There's a good example if you look at James and John and Simon Peter. When Simon Peter was called by the Lord, he was fishing, if you like. He was a net caster, like an evangelist. When James and John were called, they were mending the nets. They were teaching and caring and building up and helping. And I think you can see a difference there. And some men are called to preach the gospel, and they're evangelists out and out. Others have the job of building people up, making sure they're taught properly. There's no point people being saved if they don't attach themselves to a local church and get the teaching of truth, because they'll be in bypath meadows. They'll be like what we'll come to a little later in Ephesians. They'll be tossed about to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They'll not know what to believe. And that's not the job of the evangelist. That's the job of the pastor teacher, that he might teach the word of God, that they might be built up in their most holy faith. Sadly, hyper-Calvinism, I believe, and Calvinism to perhaps a lesser extent, have dampened many people's evangelical zeal. There is this belief that they're going to be saved anyway. Whatever will be, will be. We have no need to preach the gospel, and we have no need to reach out, and it has killed the work of the Lord in so many places. You see the work of the pastor teacher, like a shepherd. The same word could be translated shepherd. As I say, the pastor, the elder, and the bishop, all the same office, sometimes called overseer. The shepherd should know people personally, feed them adequately, protect them safely, and love them lavishingly. He should have a heart for the people. He needs to lead the flock, tend to the flock, instruct the flock, protect the flock, mobilize their flock to share the word of God with the people, who then will go out to reach other people. And we should be, as you're taught, you should be want to go out and tell others, encourage God's people elsewhere and those who are not saved. Someone has said there are four checkpoints with anybody with the gift of pastor. They need to be faithful, staying committed to the flock in good times and bad. They need to be practical, not afraid to address the seemingly insurmountable problems of daily life. They need to be discerning, to see what's out there and to warn the flock that these things are there. And that's why I talk about things like sign gifts and apostles. I'm just trying to teach you what the Word of God says, because these are things that people will face. They also need to be able to take criticism. I think it was Ian said one night, Dr. Paisley once said, you need to hide like a rhino. I might look like a rhino, but sometimes I haven't got to hide like a rhino, and I could do with it at times. But these are things that that pastors need, and they're the pediatricians of the church. As I say, these pastor-teacher offices are often looked upon as one. But I think there is also a need for specific Bible teachers in specific subjects. And there are those who are very good when it comes to apologetic ministry, like Take Heed Ministries, and they can go into the cults in great depth. There are others who are good prophetic teachers. And so there possibly could be a need for those who are pure teachers of the Word, who are not involved in pastoral work, but purely will just teach the Word of God from place to place. But I say most people combine those two gifts. You see the available grace. My time's running out. You see the ability that's given. You see the assembly gifted. But I want to say this. We're talking about gifts tonight. Did you ever realize that these gifts were attained at Golgotha? Look what it says in verse 8 and 9. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? This is a quotation from Psalm 68. Let me read it to you, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts. There it talks about receiving gifts. Here it's talking about giving gifts. Christ received the gifts from God the Father, and he gives the gifts to you and to me this evening. That's why there's that slight change. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. What are these verses teaching this evening? These are difficult verses. There are many different views on these verses. What does it mean when it speaks of the Lord descending, going into the lower parts of the earth? When it talks about the Lord ascending, what's the writer talking about here? You remember the story the Lord Jesus told in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the rich man died, and it says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And then it talks about Lazarus, and he was carried into Abraham's bosom. And when you look at the word hell in Luke 16, it's not the word Gehenna, it's not the final hell. It's the word Hades. And it would seem that in Hades there are two compartments. There was a compartment where those who died without faith and died without Christ were held. It's a place of torment. Remember what the rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. And then there was a part of it, now this is prior to Calvary. There was a part of it where those who were saved, their souls would go there. It's described as being a place of comfort. Abraham's bosom is how it's described. It's a place of joy, it's a place of pleasure, but it's not heaven. It's not heaven. And so you have this Hades, this with two compartments, and that's, I believe, what Luke 16 would teach us. I'm trying to do this as quickly as I can this evening. In Psalm 16, this is what it said. It says, for David wrote this psalm, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The word for hell in Psalm 16 is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the equivalent of the Greek word Hades. The Greek translation of the Old Testament confirms that. And David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, David was saying here that he believed that this battle that was going on at that particular time, that David wasn't going to lose his life. I think that's simply what David meant. But prophetically, this meant a lot, lot more. Because when you come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, this is used of Christ and his resurrection. Let me read Acts 2. For David speaketh concerning himself, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption. This is speaking of Christ and Christ's resurrection. Is it just speaking about the grave? There's no doubt that his body didn't stay in the grave. Or when it uses the word hell in Acts 2, which again is the word Hades, is it speaking about the lower parts of the earth? That Christ, when he died on the cross, went down into the lower parts of the earth, but he didn't stay there. It's not written about David, because we know from Acts 13 that David saw corruption, so in the fullest sense, it wasn't about David, it's about Christ. Did Christ go down into the underworld when he died on the cross? Let me read to you 1 Peter 3, verse 18. I'm giving you a lot here this evening. Get the CDs. I hope sometime to do a series in 1 Peter, and we'll do this in more detail. This is what it said. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now you'll know that that's all about Calvary. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What's it talking about? But sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. If we take it literally, and this is how I take Scripture, it's telling us that when Christ died on the cross, he went down into the lower parts of the earth. The word preaching here can be translated just proclaiming. And he proclaimed to these fallen angels, really, that they were condemned. Because you'll remember that I've looked at this before in the days of Noah. Noah was mentioned there. That there were demons who impregnated women. The idea that Satan had was to destroy the human race so that the Messiah could never be born. And now Christ has been on the cross. He's gone down into them. He's proclaiming that they've lost and that Jesus Christ has been victorious. But he did more when he went down into the lower parts of the earth. Look at Ephesians 4 verse 8. I hope you can stay with me tonight. Don't ask me to go over it again. Ephesians 4 verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What's it mean by leading captivity captive? Now what's the idea of going back to Psalm 68? I'm going to have to do it quickly. Psalm 68 is all about a battle, and it's a battle in which God wins. And when someone would win a battle in those days, they would bring back the spoils of victory. And the spoils would be paraded, and the reference would be to Jerusalem, going up Mount Zion, and all those who had been captured would be paraded, and all the spoils that were taken would be paraded. But there would be someone else who would be paraded. Those who had been captured, those who were, if you like, Israelis, and had been set free, they would be paraded. Because captivity had been led captive, they had been set free. And I believe the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went down into Hades, and the compartment where those who died in faith were, he brought them out and took them right to glory. And that's what it means. He led captivity captive. And then he ascended and he took them right into glory. You remember, until Christ died on the cross, they couldn't get to heaven. As Lehman Strauss once said, they were saved on credit. But that wasn't fully realized until Calvary and the price was paid in full. And then they were set free. Now when we talk about hell today, those who die without Christ still go to Hades. They will not be in the lake of fire till after the great white throne. It makes no difference, and when I'm preaching the gospel, I don't make a difference because you would confuse those who are not saved. It makes no difference to them. They're eternally lost. They're in a place of fire. It's an eternal flame. And so it makes no difference practically. But that's really what happens, just to give you the complete picture. And so Christ ascended, and he led captivity captive, and in doing so he gave gifts unto men. You see, the gifts of the victor would be shared out among others, and these gifts would be a blessing to the people. And I'm trying to make a very simple point this evening. I know I had to go into it in perhaps more detail than maybe you wanted to hear, but I wanted to do it justice this evening. I didn't want to skim over these verses and try and teach what Jesus Christ did. What I'm trying to get across to you this evening is that for Jesus Christ to give you a gift, he had to die on the cross. That's what that gift cost. I know the gift of salvation cost that, but also the gift that he has given you. It also took Jesus to go to the cross to be able to gift you to serve him in whatever capacity he wants you to serve him. Now, not everybody agrees with my interpretation. Sam Gordon writes, surely what we have here is set against the words of David in plain contrast. There's nothing more sinister to it than that. The one who ascended higher than all the heavens, that is the one who went far above all, is exactly the same one who descended to the lower earth regions in the hour of his humiliation. He is the one who became man, the servant king, and who in degradation went to the cross to purchase our redemption. In other words, the descending is just Christ coming to the earth and dying on the cross, and then the ascending is him going up. It doesn't matter what you view when it comes to gifts. Either way, Christ had to go to Calvary to be able to give you a gift. And so I want you to appreciate this evening what his gifts cost you this evening. Psalm 68 was sung during the Feast of Pentecost. Remember, it's when the Holy Spirit came down that you and I were gifted. We were baptized into the body of Christ. It didn't become ours until we were saved. But it's through the Holy Spirit we have these gifts. And it's interesting that psalm was sung during the Feast of Pentecost. There are some practical things just to give to you this evening. I like to try and keep it simple. Some people believe that Psalm 68 was written about the children of Israel being delivered out of Egyptian bondage. Now, that's very debatable. But you'll remember when they were brought out of Egypt, that they brought the gold and the silver of Egypt with them. And you'll remember when Moses gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, that the gifts that they brought were used in the construction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place that speaks of Christ. It's the place where God was glorified. And so the gifts that we're given should be used to glorify the Lord, never ourselves. Something else. For Christ to come and to go down into the depths of Calvary and to die such a horrible death speaks of the humility of Christ. And that's how far down he went. in order to serve God the Father. And so the lesson to us is that we should be willing, whatever it costs, to do whatever it takes to serve the Lord. And I think there's something else as well. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did he die for your sins and mine? Why did he descend into the lower parts that you and I might be saved? And why are we gifted that we might become evangelists? That the gifts he has given to us as an assembly, as individuals, might be used to glorify the Lord, and particularly in the reaching of lost souls. Those are just some little practical thoughts that we can take from it this evening. But when you think that not only our individual gifts come because of Calvary, but the gifts to the assembly come because of Calvary. That means tonight your elders are a gift from God to this assembly, purchased at Calvary. We never think of it like that. But you know, if we thought of it like that, maybe it would make 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 easier understood. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Or Hebrews 13 verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, so that they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And of course we often, and I've heard it prayed here many times, and I usually go home and I think the exact same thing. How can sinners walk out of a gospel meeting and reject the gift of eternal life? How can saints neglect the gift that God has given to them? We can't expect sinners, and we can't chastise sinners for not taking the gift, when perhaps God has a gift for you that you haven't taken, you haven't opened, and you haven't used. You see the available grace. You see the ability given. You see the assembly gifted. You see it was attained at Golgotha. There is a work for Jesus that none can do but you. The local church is not a one-man ministry. It's an every-man ministry. Doesn't mean that every man does the same thing, but every one of us are gifted by the Lord, and we are to use that gift to further God's kingdom, and indeed for the building up and encouraging of the body of Christ. We shouldn't flatter ourselves by being gifted. We shouldn't be jealous of anyone else. We have all got something to do, and this is what someone has said, and this is what I'm going to finish with. Our greatest and most effective and lasting contribution to other believers is for us to exercise our gifts. When we don't exercise our gifts, it's like trying to build a jigsaw puzzle and there's pieces missing. It just doesn't come together, and you don't get the same satisfaction out of it. You can have 95%, but you don't get the thrill out of it until every piece is in place. And what a thrill it must be for the Lord when every piece is in place and every member, I don't mean members in the sense of members of a local church, everybody who's saved and part of this local church uses their gifts to the glory of the Lord. What satisfaction and what pleasure it must give to the Lord. Because remember, he went to Calvary to give you that gift. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for thy precious word this evening. Lord, we realize that we're dealing with perhaps difficult and maybe even at times complicated themes tonight. Lord, we've sought to simplify it as best we can. And yet, Lord, we must remain faithful to the word of God. And sometimes, Lord, there are deep things that we have to look into, Lord, that we can't skirt past. And Lord, we pray tonight that the word of God would be a blessing to the people of God. Lord, help us to realize that we not only have the gift of eternal life, but Lord, we've been given spiritual gifts. And Lord, we have been given the ability to use these spiritual gifts. And Lord, if we make ourselves available, the Lord will reveal what our gifts are, and doors of opportunity will open wherever that is. Lord, whether it's encouragement or whatever that gift happens to be, and there are so many ways in which we can serve the body of Christ. Lord, help us not to neglect the gift that is in us. Lord, help us indeed to use those gifts, to be willing to make ourselves available,
for the Master's service. So, Lord, we thank you for thy word, and we pray you will bless it to our hearts. For we ask it in and through our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience this evening. We're going to get to prayer.